I have the privilege this morning of introducing our speaker. John Nichols is the chaplain at Open House Ministries. He and his family have been attending Glenwood for the past several months, and he is with us to share from God's Word this morning. Would you help me in welcoming John?
Thank you, Ben. Good morning, Holy Friends. It's so good to be with you. Yeah, as Jamie mentioned, we've been attending since January, which doesn't even feel like we're infants here. It feels like we're still like prenatal compared to so many of you who've been here decades and decades and decades. But we found Glenwood to be just a warm and beautiful place to worship together with you. I met Pastor Ben several months ago, maybe a year ago, at Western Seminary, where I'm both an alum and finishing up my Doctor of Ministry right now. I just submitted my last chapter this morning, so that feels quite good. And but it feels really good to be here with you as well. Let's pray. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, good and gracious God, as we turn to your word this morning, may you help us to see in it the things you want us to see. Lord, for those of us needing comfort this morning, that you would comfort us. For those of us needing to be challenged or moved or stirred, that you would do so. That whatever it is, that we would not leave the same as we entered this place, but we would leave changed and transformed, having an encounter with you in a real way. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I just don't feel close to God anymore. Those were all it took. That one short sentence was all that was needed. Like a crack in the dam, and suddenly the weight of her shame and her fear, all that had been held back, it broke free, and with it a flood of tears. See, I serve as the chaplain of Open House Ministries, a long-term shelter for homeless families. And conversations like this, they're not rare. I hear them more often than you might think, but that doesn't make them easier. It just means I've been in the room when someone finally puts words to that ache and that pain that they've carried for years. If you're new to this church or unfamiliar with Open House Ministries, which this church has supported in different ways for a long time, here's a glimpse of the work that you've supported. At Open House Ministries, we offer support in various different ways: parenting classes, counseling, education, Christian discipleship, vocational training, or a bike shop, thrift store, coffee shop. Last year, 209 people lived in shelter with us. That was 98 adults, 111 children, not to mention our outside apartments where people move on for transitional living. An average family lives in shelter at Open House Ministries nearly 10 months because real change takes time. Time to rebuild trust, to reimagine a future, to heal. And it works. On average, after graduation, 98% of our graduates are still housed. And this past spring, we baptized 22 people, parents and children together. Yeah, that's just a quick snapshot of what we did in April. It was beautiful. It was lovely. What we're doing is offering far more than temporary relief. But if I could take you back into my office that day, we sat in silence for a little while, a heavy silence. It wasn't that I didn't have questions. I did. It's that there are simply moments where presence matters more than probing. Yet in time, I found myself asking, when did you last feel close to God? And what has changed since then? She looked down and then raised her head back up and blurted, it's not like I have some big sin. I haven't relapsed, no crisis, nothing I can point to. I don't know. I just feel like I've lost something. And then came the question behind it all, the one that I think haunts maybe more of us than we'd like to admit at times. Like, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do? What does God want from me? And as strange as that might sound, this question brought a lot of clarity. Because whether conscious or not, her questions traded on assumptions about our relationship with God. Assumptions that our relationship with God is built on technique. That somehow if I prayed harder, obeyed better, sinned less, surely God would feel nearer. That if that reflex underneath it all is somehow tied up in that idea of every sorrow means a screw up, every valley, a wrong turn, every setback, a sign that you're failing. Now, I'm in no means objecting to the reality that we live in a world wired for cause and effect. Work hard, see results. Live wisely, avoid disaster. Right? Study, budget, train, prepare, reap the benefits. And much of that is by God's good design. Hard work often bears good fruit. Wisdom usually brings peace. The world thankfully runs on rhythms of sowing and reaping. But when that logic becomes our core theology, that's when something, I think, turns toxic. The problem is not that we act, it's that we trust in our action. The problem is not that we want to grow, it's that we desire control. The problem is not that we reach for tools, it's that we assume those tools obligate God to respond and respond in a particular kind of way. I confess my sin, so why didn't the temptation go away? I prayed in faith, so why didn't God heal? I did what God asked, so why is everything getting harder? Right? Beneath all of our effort, beneath the plans, the programs, the strivings, is an older fear. It's a fear that drives people in all kinds of directions. A fear that drove another young man to cry out, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So with that, let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Let me read with you all. It says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all of these things I have kept since I was a boy.'" And we'll pause right there. We'll come back to this, so keep your finger there. Right, this passage opens with an incredible sense of urgency. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Right, this man's posture is by no means casual. He runs, he kneels, signaling sincerity, humility, even reverence. We can contrast him to the other religious leaders who time and time again approach Jesus to test him. But instead, this young man asks a question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" A question that seems incredibly heartfelt. And although as sincere as it was, the question is nonetheless loaded with assumptions. The verbs do and inherit imply that eternal life, at least maybe in this man's framework, was a possession to be procured. And Jesus immediately answers, you see this, with a question of his own. "Why do you call me good?" This isn't Jesus denying his own goodness. It appears like an investigative question, probing what this man really thinks of Jesus. In a Jewish context, only God was truly good. So either this man is using some form of flattery or he doesn't understand the full weight of his words. But either way, Jesus doesn't press on this point further. Instead, he actually responds to the man's question, "What must I do?" He responds with what love requires us towards our neighbor. Jesus recites the second half of the Ten Commandments, the moral imperatives, those that deal with human relationships, or what we might call interpersonal ethics. Although Jesus does make one small and quite interesting substitution, Jesus swaps do not covet with do not defraud. And this substitution, while it seems well-fitting, given the possibility that wealth can be coupled with the misuse of economic power, I think something you and I are both very aware of. Yet with all of this, what is the young man's response? He responds confidently, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. Now today, that kind of claim usually brings about some raised eyebrows, right? Some of us might even cough under our breath, liar. Of course he didn't keep all these commandments. I mean, like, who does? But the text doesn't hint at arrogance or deceit. I mean, notice Jesus doesn't actually ever correct this man. In a Hebrew worldview, obedience in outward acts could indeed be affirmed even if inward intent was imperfect. I mean, Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3, after reciting all of the things about himself, ends with this statement that as to righteousness under the law, he is blameless. Yet in the same breath, continues to explain that all of those gains, his pedigree, his zeal, his law keeping, it now counts for loss for the sake of Christ. Rubbish, garbage, in order that he, Paul, might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but one that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith. Yet I think there is a tension that we can feel in this passage. This man declares himself good, and yet there is an incredible urgency with it. So let's continue. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus' response is both tender as it is devastating. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I mean, we pause right there. You might be surprised to know that this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where it says Jesus loved an individual. And he does so. He does so right before saying one of the hardest things this man will ever hear. Love here is not permissive sentiment. It's the love of a surgeon who cuts to heal. He sees the man's hunger and he honors it. He also exposes the illusion beneath it. And I think there's something here we need to listen to. Something to see. What do I mean? Our world preaches a different kind of love, where the highest expression of that love is affirmation, and the greatest offense one can do is judgment. Love in this view is reduced to accepting people as they are. It can never question their path. It can only affirm or support the desires they already have. You do you. Live your truth. Follow your heart. These are more than slogans today. These have become catechism, an instructed moral operating system where the highest good is personal autonomy and the worst offense is telling someone they're wrong. So when Jesus speaks with authority, man, it grates against everything we've been taught to believe about love. And it forces a deeper question to the surface, one that you've probably heard or maybe asked yourself at some point. Who are you to tell me what to do? And beneath that resistance is an assumption that authority is somehow automatically oppressive, that the only safe and good world is one where no one tells me what to do. But here's the overlooked and ignored reality. You and I, we already obey someone. Whether it's a voice on a screen, a cultural script, a doctor, a politician, a pundit, your trauma, your cravings, your own curated identity, you're following someone. You're yielding to someone's authority. So the question isn't, am I under authority? The question is, whose authority leads to life? Like, who actually knows me and knows what's best for me? Who truly loves me and wants what's best for me? Jesus looked at this man and loved him. And he offers a diagnosis. One thing you lack. This isn't advice. This isn't encouragement. This is not, you're almost there. This is spiritual assessment. And then comes the line we all remember. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. Like the intervention, something like addition through subtraction, gain by losing, inherit everything by relinquishing all things. And I know it's a little ironic, the chaplain of a homeless shelter preaching about possessions and poverty. But let me say this clearly. There's nothing virtuous about being poor, just like there's nothing inherently vicious about being rich. One of the first things someone told me when I came to Open House Ministries, it stuck with me. I asked what it was like working with homeless families, and they said, you know, at first I pitied them, but then I realized they don't need my pity. They need dignity. And dignity means holding people accountable. It means treating them like they matter, like their decisions matter. See, there's a strong temptation, especially in the church, to romanticize poverty, to talk about the poor as if material lack automatically makes someone more spiritual. Maybe we quote Jesus, "Blessed are the poor," but then speak as if the poor are blessed because they're poor, just as if having less puts you closer to heaven. Maybe we admire missionaries who live with nothing and ourselves can feel guilty about our resting or spending or enjoying the fruit of our labor. We make saints out of simplicity, but forget that idolatry and pride don't check your bank balance before they move in. In nearly 20 years as a pastor, I've felt this judgment personally. Even when we were broke, Sarah and I, barely getting by, there was this subtle narrative. Well, it's probably for the better this way. Less temptation, more dependence on God. Or, you know, you're lucky you don't have all the distractions of the world. As if struggling to afford groceries was somehow a shortcut to sanctification. Like, poverty doesn't sanctify you any more than wealth automatically corrupts you. Paul does write to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. But he doesn't say poor, being poor saves you. No, he does add these words. To those who are rich in the present world, command them not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, to be rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share. It's not about shame. It's about stewardship. It's not what about what you have. It's about what you trust. And likewise, Jesus here isn't handing out a blanket rule about wealth. The event is not about counting assets. It's about confronting idolatry and ideology. For this man, his belief was simple. If I obey, I will inherit eternal life. That was his framework. And no matter how genuine or great his obedience was, the reality was it was never going to be enough. And deep down, I think he knew it. I think that's why he ran to Jesus. I think that's why he knelt. That's why he asked. He sensed a gap. He felt that ache of almost, like almost righteous, almost there, almost worthy. That haunting awareness that what he was doing, it just might not be enough. And what he longed for, maybe without even realizing it, was grace, a pass, a pardon, a break, someone to cut him some slack. Man, but what did he get instead? It sounds like a crushing burden. Sell everything? Walk away from his life? Give it all up? And if we're being honest, that doesn't sound like grace. It sounds like a heavier law, a worse deal. Like, where's the relief? Where's the rest? Didn't Jesus say, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But this, come on, Jesus, this doesn't feel light. This feels impossibly heavy. Maybe, in fact, you're feeling this yourself. Like, it doesn't look like grace. I think when we say, "Give me a little grace," what do we mean? I think we mean something like, "Don't hold me to the standard." It's what we look for when we want the teacher to grade on a curve or the boss to overlook some missed deadline or when the cop pulls us over to let us off of the warning, right? Just a little grace. When we look for grace, what do we want? We want the standard to be lower, the bar to be lowered so we can clear it. And I think this is why when we read this passage or we come to this passage, it's so easy to assume false motives about this man. Motives that the text is not clear about and does not tell us. Why? Because Jesus' commands sound so unreasonable. So to make it more reasonable, I think we judge his character. But for a moment, let me ask, like, what if in your reading of this story, you thought of this man not as corrupt or greedy? What if he was an upright young businessman, someone who gave generously to his local community, created jobs, supported those around him? What if he was more like Truett Cathy, you know, the founder of Chick-fil-A, known for generosity and integrity, and less like Bernie Madoff, who defrauded thousands? Like, if it feels like something should change, if you swapped out those characters in the story, I think that's incredibly revealing. I think it probably means we're still operating inside some comparative system, measuring righteousness by stacking ourselves against others. It's like, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that person. And there's something almost humorous about this. Right? Because if you can stand here and say, "I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that person," there's a, maybe a small chance to a big chance somebody in this very same room is saying that about you. Like, "I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like them." May even be someone you drove in with today. Right? It's really easy to feel righteous when you compare down. But what happens when you compare up? When you stop measuring yourself against other people and you start measuring yourself against God, the one in whose image you're made. Like Truett Cathy or Bernie Madoff, I don't think it matters. Nothing in this text suggests Jesus' response would have been different. And maybe without knowing it, we've absorbed a belief that God's kindness will never ask too much of us. That if it hurts or it costs or it disrupts, that must not be grace. But that's simply not the gospel. That's sentimentality. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. So let's not rush to escape the weight of Jesus' and what he's actually saying here. Because what he's offering is not a heavier law, but a heavier gift. And yes, I know that sounds like an oxymoron, a heavier gift, a costly blessing. But yes, consider this. Consider a child. Child is a gift. And a child will undo you. Like they will cost you sleep and control and pride and money and freedom. Marriage. Marriage is a gift. And it will not allow you to stay the same. It will expose you and stretch you and demand death to self. Both are gifts. Both are grace. You didn't earn that child. You didn't earn your spouse. And that gift still asks something of you. Not as payment, but as invitation. As a love that draws you into something deeper than comfort. Something greater than mere happiness. And that's where this lands with tragic force. It says, at this time, the man's face fell. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. And this man comes running and he leaves grieving. And this isn't the cruelty of a demanding God. It's the mercy of a saving God. This isn't Jesus piling on burdens. This is him offering a gift too heavy for self-made hands to carry. And that's the tragedy. The life he was being offered felt like death. Like a drowning man hearing the lifeguard yell out, "Stop kicking so I can save you." But the instinct to continue to fight is just too strong. To him, surrender sounds like death, offense, foolishness. The tragic irony here is that the only thing Jesus asked him to release is something he couldn't keep. And the gift Jesus is offering is something he could never lose. But the story doesn't end with the rich man walking away. No, it continues. Verse 23. Jesus looked around at his disciples. And he speaks, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples are amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Then Jesus turns to his disciples and he speaks words that stun them. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Like his disciples are stunned, shaken, right? Actually, Mark says astonished. And so they ask the only question left in their mind, like, "Who then can be saved?" And what's Jesus' response? "With man, this is impossible. It's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God." And those words right there, those words are a pivot point, a line that I think reframes the entire encounter, right? With man, this is impossible. Not difficult, not unlikely, impossible. And suddenly what Jesus said before comes into focus. This command, sell everything, the one that sounded so unbearable, I think makes sense. See, this isn't, as I said, a command concerning money. It's a declaration about salvation itself. Jesus doesn't say it's hard for the rich, but easier for others. He says with man, it's impossible. Full stop. And the rich man's sorrow becomes but a visible form of a universal condition. We all have something we don't want to let go of. We all want to bring something with us, some success, some story, some moral record to hold up for the rich man, his wealth, but none of it will carry us across the gap that exists between us and a holy God. And that's precisely where grace comes into view. Grace is not God helping us finish what we've started. Grace is God doing what we never could, in us and for us, so that we might entrust ourselves entirely to Him. See, Jesus isn't raising the bar. He's taking away the ladder. Even Peter's next word, I've left everything to follow you. This is not about refuting the economics of grace. Jesus doesn't dismiss the cost. He doesn't deny the sacrifice. And he also doesn't treat it as leverage, right? There's no sense of, you're right, you've earned it now, right? Instead, he reframes their understanding of the encounter. Yes. Yes, there's reward. Yes, there's promise, but not as wages, not as a return on investment. What is gained isn't calculated. It's multiplied. It's mercy, not merit. And then comes the twist. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Like if we didn't understand, it's made clear for us. The kingdom of God runs on a completely different economy. I find at this point, I want to acknowledge something that some of you might be experiencing this morning. You hear this call to emptiness, and maybe you find yourself alongside Peter asking, Lord, we've done that. We've left things. We've made great sacrifices. We followed. Like we've walked away from old habits. We've chosen honesty even when it's cost. We've stayed faithful in a marriage even when it was dry and hard. We've kept serving even when we've been tired. We've shown up for people who didn't show up themselves. We've obeyed quietly, consistently, without fanfare. And it's not that you're sitting here saying, where's my medal? I want my gold star on my chart. No, like Peter, you're sitting here saying, does any of this matter? And what I want you to see and what I want you to notice is Jesus doesn't scold Peter for asking this. He doesn't say, that's not the point. He says, yes. Yes, it matters. The kingdom doesn't forget your obedience. And what you receive won't be proportionate. It will be abundant, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I know following Christ can feel lonely. It can feel weighty. It can look like loss when other people are surging ahead. Don't lose heart. Remember, the first shall be last and the last first. Now, I never did tell you how that conversation in my office that morning ended. The conversation that began, I just don't feel close to God anymore. The one soaked in tears because they thought they had failed. The one that led to the question, what am I doing wrong? What else does God want from me? Then I remember sitting there, watching her crumble under the weight of that question. I remember thinking, you want to know what to do? give it all up. Let it all go. Like, what does God want you to do? Come empty. Empty of the part of you that whispers, at least I have this. Empty of the thinking that relationship with him is built on what you do and not what he's done for you. So if you're hearing me today and you're still holding on to some asset that you think is going to help you bridge that gap between you and a holy God, if you're still trying to earn it, if you're still asking, what does God want for me to do? What do I need to do? The answer is simple. And it's devastating. Everything. Not do everything, but give up everything. Let go of all of it. Not as to quit, but as to finally receive a kingdom you couldn't earn. A savior you didn't deserve. A father who calls you child by grace and grace alone. In a moment, Al, one of the elders of the church here, will come forward and he's going to lead us in a time of communion. A fitting response for us this morning, a tangible way to step into the very grace we've been talking about. A weighty grace, a beautiful grace, a costly grace, a saving grace. Let me pray with you all. Heavenly Father, God of abundance and grace, let us take your words so seriously this morning. There's one thing we lack. Let go of all of our own assets, all of our own righteousness, all of the things that think it will get us to the finish line on our own control and by our own standards, that we might receive the one thing that we can't earn on our own, the one thing we can't lose, the invitation to come and follow you. Heavenly Father, let these words also bring comfort to those who are weary and tired. Those who, like Peter, is wondering, we've done that. We've sacrificed. What about us? Give no foothold to the enemy. To come and tempt in the place of saying it's not worth it. It was all in vain. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.